Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church on this very crisp December day. It is great to have you here today. We have a number of announcements today. First of all, I want to talk about the angel tree. I think there's only one angel left to be taken off the tree, so that's great. Now, we would, if you can, return the presents by next week, December 10th. That would be great. But the final week to return your presents is December 17th. Please make sure on the package that you wrap it and you include the angel so we know who that present goes to. And we really appreciate your generosity in helping out with the angel tree. Next announcement is that Junior Church will meet today. And then after the service today, but not after the congregational meeting, the practice will happen over in McFadden Hall. So right after the service is when they'll do practice for the Christmas play. And also today, the Women's Associating meeting will be after the congregational meeting, which means there's a congregational meeting today after service. In the back of the church are handouts for today. The purpose of the meeting today is to approve the officers for next year and to review the budget for next year. And I think that takes care of all of it. We'll turn it over to Dave.
Thank you. Thank you, Clifford.
Come together, worship God, and dare to hope. The one who comes will not be judged by appearances.
The Lord will take care of the war for justice and decide for the being of the earth.
Come together and worship God. Dare to believe the promise.
Christ will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Come together and worship God and dare to respond to the call. Blessed be the holy name, the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful things.
Make it hear and do what God is God, as the waters cover the sea. Amen and amen.
Our opening hymn of praise is number 93, Lift Up Your Head, Ye Mighty Gates.
Now confess our sins before God as we pray in unison our prayer of confession. It's starting already, Lord. It is only the first Sunday in Advent, and we are caught up in the pressures and stresses of the holiday season. pursued by the temptation to spend our funds, our energy, our spirits, we feel that there is no peace or rest in the world. Lord of light and peace, shine on us this day. Forgive us when we have so easily succumbed to the anxieties and fears and temptations of the season. Slow us down. Calm our spirits. Give us an awareness that this is the season of waiting and of preparation. Pour peace into our lives and help us to be bearers of peace to others. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Out of the depths I have cried to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cries.
If you remember my sins, Lord, how can I survive?
But with you there is merciful forgiveness, so that I may learn from your law. I have waited on you, Lord.
My soul has placed its hope in you. My God longs for you.
From the morning watch, even until night, let Israel hope in the Lord.
Because with the Lord,
glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
And as well as the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Let us affirm that which we have believed for lo these many hundreds of years, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when we come, we have a special anthem of the Father's love. And O Come, Emmanuel is a part of it, and it will be put up on the screen. And that's where you join with us, and so that we will be singing as one along with the choir, O Come, Emmanuel. Okay, at this time, let's take the opportunity to extend the peace of Christ to our brothers and sisters all around us.
Scripture through Christ, we have hope. Forgive our lack of faith and restore in our hearts that assurance that your love can conquer the tyranny of injustice in a broken world. We pray today that your world of strength of our faith in your mercy and righteousness so we can live in hope every day of our lives.
Good morning.
Okay, we have a few prayer requests. Bev Ruby, she's been hospitalized for lower GI bleed, but she is home now. And our prayers also go out to Paul. Kathy Cobert, a friend of Kathy Sagi's in Presby for liver and intestinal problems. Prayers for the patient, and healing. Also, she just lost her job and found out while she was in the hospital. Prayer requests from Tom DeWorken for Helen Gorzok. She's 94 years old in assisted living. And her son Francis, he's an alcoholic. Also, Tom is having some minor surgery. Prayers for a successful outcome. Prayer request, Reverend Dave just had some sinus surgery, and pray for a speedy recovery. And for Cliff, who took a spill and hurt his leg, so I hope all works out there. And we have praise requests from Kathy Sagi. For Becca, found out yesterday that she got accepted to Pitt in Johnstown. Congratulations. For pre-med, neurology, and neuroscience. Pride does not even express my feelings. It's much more than that. Prayers for financial help. You got that right. Okay, and a praise request for Dave and Rose. Happy birthday to Dave and Rose this week. So, that's it.
It's Rose. I don't want to be another year older, but it's Rose. Thank you.
Our hymn of preparation is number 144, In the Bleak Midwinter. Throng the air. You may be seated. Let us pray. Gracious God, our everlasting Father, we thank you for the return of this wondrous season of Christmas, a season which brings such sweet joy into our often lonely and troubled hearts. But may we never celebrate it without doing so for the right reason, which is to express our gratitude for the entrance of your Son into an anxious, very divided world. During these weeks of Advent, help us to experience what those shepherds and angels and wise men did so many years ago, that we too may see the star and hear the song of glorious promise. As we yield our hearts to the spirit of Christmas, may we discover that it is your Holy Spirit who comes, not as a sentiment, but as a power, to remind us of the only way by which there may be peace on earth and goodwill among people. In all the excitement of preparing for the holidays, we can easily overlook the many who won't have a Merry Christmas this year. We know of family and friends who will spend Christmas in hospitals, in rest homes, or shut in their own residences. Speed healing to their bodies, their minds, but especially their spirits. Enfold them with your Holy Spirit and the caring arms of neighbors such as ourselves. There are many among us who hunger and thirst for real fellowship. They have felt alone so long that they've forgotten how to love or how to accept love. May we seek these persons out and be a catalyst in their lives that they too might find wholeness and acceptance through Christ. We continue to pray for peace in our broken world, aware how any solution to conflict now goes well beyond our own thoughts or capabilities. Receive now these prayers and our many unspoken burdens into your care. Lead us all through the rest of this service and the responsibilities of this coming week with faith and hearts full of your good cheer. And may we be able to praise you in all things, for all things. We offer this up in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. We celebrate the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son, to this broken world, a world in need of healing on so many levels and dimensions. We are grateful that we can give back to you a portion of all that you have so filled our lives with. And may these gifts be used for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad, that others may come to know and worship that babe just as we do this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're going to read from Revelations chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Look, he is coming with the clouds, Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Penny. You know, last Sunday we celebrated what is traditionally called Christ the King Sunday on the Christian calendar. And it's a date that marks the end of the season of Pentecost for the church and the beginning of Advent. And we focused our attentions on the importance of regarding the crucified and risen Christ as the ruler over all the universe, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that for all the various images that are used to portray Christ and his authority over us, there is none more glorious, more great, or more grand than that as Christ, as King and ruler over all the creation. That it is the most definitive and trustworthy image that we have. This morning, I would like to take that a little bit further. And so in many ways, this is kind of a follow-up to the sermon that I preached last week, because it's important for me to qualify just what kind of a king we spoke about last week. So now, would you now pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Our New Testament text for this morning comes from the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. And it's actually a salutation or a greeting that's addressed to the seven historical churches in Asia Minor. Now, these churches were experiencing intense hostility and suffering for the cause of Christ. And it was so bad that many were considering abandoning their faith altogether because they considered that the price for following Jesus Christ was far too great. You see, Rome demanded complete obedience. And along with the following the instructions of the empire, the emperor was to be regarded and hailed as a god. He was to be the only god that people would have in their lives. But faithful Christians, just like faithful Jews, would refuse to worship the emperor and his family, adhering to the commandment that there is one true God, and that alone was Jehovah. Refusal meant incurring the severest punishment that one could experience, which was described by the historian Pliny, who was a governor of one of the eastern provinces during Trajan's reign. This is what he wrote. In the meanwhile, the method I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. And if they confessed to it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they persevered, I then ordered them to be executed. As you can see, there was not a whole lot of difference between Rome in the first century and the actions of ISIS some 20 centuries later, is there? In John's salutation, he immediately establishes that it is Christ alone who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Only to him belong all worship and obedience, for by his sacrifice, by his death on that cross, he saved us from our sins and demonstrated once and for all the eternal love of the Father for his creation. With his resurrection from the dead, God has set him upon the throne and crowned him as his legitimate heir. And John wants all hearers to understand that God, who is and was and is to come, remains Lord over all of history and has now extended that same authority to his Son, so that in the last days no one shall escape his judgment. Therefore, he wants the church to demonstrate a similar witness, the same kind of faithfulness and perseverance that Christ himself showed in the face of his arrest and death. And if they too, they are promised that they shall share in that same glory. And they can, because Christ promises to remain at their side and to support them every step along their way. If they continue to trust in him, he will keep their hearts strong regardless how great the sufferings and trials they experience. What the church of the late first century was experiencing was actually the ages-old war over conflicting loyalties. Whether one's true test, whether one actually serves Jesus Christ, or one is bound to the kingdoms of this world instead. And so, as we read the book of Revelation, we find that there is no sudden rapture. There is no miraculous deliverance of the church from out of the world during its heaviest times of persecution, as many modern-day Baptists and Pentecostals would have you believe. Rather, John calls for a bold and heroic faith, one that would enable them to persevere through all the worst of circumstances. He knew that their sufferings and their persecution could quite clearly lead to their own martyrdom, even as it did Christ's. But it also promised them the same imperishable crown that Christ inherited. And so Revelation's basic message is one of comfort and one of assurance in the midst of troubles and tribulation. It was a word of comfort to those who suffered and needed a word of hope. But kingship and other royal terms are not something that we Americans feel especially comfortable with, is it? After all, we fought a war against a king over 200 years ago, what was at the time the largest, most powerful empire in the world, in order to escape such one-person rule. The problem of thinking about Christ as a king today is that we thus picture him as some kind of a glorified Henry VIII, who arbitrarily makes demands and issues commands as he deems fit, when Scripture gives us an altogether different picture of his kingship. Where most kings appear to be high and lifted up, that is, belonging to a completely different sphere or plane than the rest of us mere mortals, who demand complete obedience from their subordinates and too often govern through fear, Jesus came to us as an altogether different kind of king. Now, I love the old movies, and I often turn to the Turner Classic Movies channel to see one from the 30s or the 40s or the 50s, headlined by some of Hollywood's greatest leading men and women of those ages. A couple of weeks ago, The Philadelphia Story was on. It's a comedy classic from 1940. It stars Katharine Hepburn, Cary Grant, and Jimmy Stewart. And every now and then, watching some of these films, I'll experience an epiphany. I'll experience a moment of special insight or an idea that's prompted by that film that helps me to understand something about myself or life or perhaps even about God even better. That's what occurred as I was watching this film. It concerns a wealthy Philadelphia family, appropriately named the Lords, whose eldest daughter, Tracy Lord, played by Katharine Hepburn, is getting married to George Kitteridge, who is a pompous, self-made individual. She's a haughty, high-minded woman who's critical of anyone who can't meet her own exacting standards. Her urbane and witty ex-husband, Dexter Haven, impeccably played by Cary Grant, is a deeply flawed man. Someone who drank too much and was never capable of measuring up to Tracy's stern demands, although he is working hard to reform himself. Calling her a virgin goddess and a married maiden, he claims that Tracy could be the greatest woman on earth if she could just overcome her intolerance against human frailty. Still in love with her, he crashes the wedding in the hope that he possibly might win her back. Well, my favorite scene in the film occurs during the second half, when Tracy has gone out to take a midnight swim in the family pool. Dexter, her former husband, comes out to talk to her, where they soon begin assaulting each other with witty insults and serious reproaches about each other's flaws and the reasons that their marriage failed. Tracy's judgmental intolerance and perfectionism, her impossibly high ideals, her wishes to remain frigidly chaste and virginal as a spoilt goddess, her lack of understanding his drinking, which led Dexter to drink even more. And as Dexter is leaving, he calls attention to a tissue-wrapped wedding present that he had bought for her. Well, with Dexter now gone, her fiancé, George, appears in the moonlit scene. Seeing the gift, he unwraps it and discovers that it's a model of the true love, a boat that Dexter had designed and had made built for their honeymoon cruise. And while Tracy floats it in the swimming pool beside her, she describes to George how she and Dexter sailed it up and down the coast of Maine the summer they were married. My, she was yar. It means easy to handle, quick to the helm, fast, right. Everything a boat should be until she develops dry rot. A not so subtle swipe at what her marriage to Dexter had eventually become. When Tracy climbs out of the pool, George promises Tracy a much better marriage for her than the one that Dexter gave her. As he proclaims his hopes about their marriage, Tracy begins to wonder if he is bothered by the fact that she had once belonged to Dexter, that he had been her lord and master. Well, George denies the thought, choosing not to believe that Dexter ever possessed or loved her. Instead, he proposes worshiping her in an ivory tower as a statue or a distant queen because she represents everything that he aspires to. He says, "I am going to build you an ivory tower with my own two hands." He tells her, "You know, we're going to represent something, Tracy, you and I in our own home, something straight and sound and fine. Then perhaps your friend, Mr. Haven, will be somewhat less condescending." Tracy responds, "George, you really don't mind him, do you? I mean the fact of him, I mean that he ever was my lord and master, that we ever were." "George, I don't believe he ever was, Tracy, not really. I don't believe anyone ever was or ever will be. You see, that's the wonderful thing about you, Tracy." Tracy, startled, "Well, what? How?" "George, well, you're like some marvelous distant, well, queen, I guess. You're so cool and fine and always so much your own. There's a kind of beautiful purity about you, Tracy, like a statue." At this point, Tracy tries to interrupt George. George says, "Oh, it's grand, Tracy. It's what everybody feels about you. It's what I first worshipped you from afar for." "Tracy, George, listen. George, first now and always, only a little nearer now, eh, darling?" "Tracy, I don't want to be worshipped. I want to be loved." "George, well, you're that too, Tracy. You're all that. Tracy, I mean, I want to be really loved." "George, but that goes without saying, Tracy." "Tracy, no, now, it's you who doesn't see what I mean. I..." Well, what makes this scene so pivotal is that for the first time in the movie, Tracy is able to admit her own fragility, that she's not really that ice princess, that untouchable bronze goddess that she likes to portray herself as. Where she denied having any faults of her own, during the course of the story, she finds herself confronted by people who force her to see as she really is, that she eerily is quite human after all. Where at first she is completely intolerant towards Dexter's drinking and her father's philandering, she gradually understands more of what it is that makes them and herself tick, leading ultimately to become more forgiving. When Tracy says, "I don't want to be worshipped, I want to be loved," she's pleading to be taken down from off that ivory tower where she once believed she deserved to be, to become one with the rest of her family, one in fact with the rest of humanity, because she now knows that it is far more important for her to love and be loved than it is to be worshipped. That life on that pedestal can be a terribly remote and lonely place. Well, here's where the epiphany came. I seem to think that there's a similar lesson that can be applied to the gospel. What differentiates the story of Jesus Christ from that of every other king or queen who has ever walked this earth is that where they were born to live and rule and die, Jesus was born to die first and then rule. St. Peter tells us that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 6-11. You see, Jesus was a king, all right, but he was a different kind of a king. He came to us not on a white horse striding down the avenue of triumph to some ticker tape parade, but comes to us in the back of a cattle stall, wrapped in swaddling blankets, lying in a manger. Upon his entrance into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we call Holy Week, he told his disciples, "See, your king comes to you gentle and lowly, riding on an ass." Right away, we discover that Jesus was no Caesar, no MacArthur on horseback. He never wielded a sword. He never commanded a single soldier. He owned no more than the clothes that were on his back. And before that Holy Week was over, he would lose those as well, literally becoming for us an emperor without clothes, a king without a country. And for this king, his throne was a cross in which he was nailed to, and his crown, not a headpiece made of gold and encrusted with gems, but fashioned with twisted vines and covered in thorns. Simply put, his entrance into this world represents the birth of Emmanuel, the birth of God with us, an event in which the Creator became one with the creature. And in this way, God showed complete solidarity with us, so that not one of us can ever say that God does not understand our situation, that God does not know how we feel. For whether we're ravaged by hunger, or feeling unjustly abused, or threatened with foreclosure or the loss of a job, or overwhelmed by assorted health problems, betrayed by those who are closest to us, mourning the loss of a loved one, or perhaps facing our own death, Christ's humble birth in the back of that garage is our assurance that God does indeed know how we feel, and he understands our situation, and he knows our deepest needs. He knows all of our joys, but he also knows our sorrows. He knows our pleasures, but he also knows our pains. He knows our victories, but he especially understands our defeats. And because we know that God knows and understands us so well, having virtually crawled into our skin for the purpose of saving us, we can be certain that our God, our Heavenly Father, will care for us and sustain us even through our own darkest moments. We can be assured that nothing, no, nothing will ever separate us from either his presence or his love. You see, our God is not some unconcerned being, aloof, like some reserved king, inhabiting an ivory tower that keeps him far removed from our own situation, because the scriptures are clear that Christ does understand, that God understands through his Son. And Emmanuel, Jesus Christ with us, becomes our proof of it. You see, had God simply declared that he was our king and deserving of our worship and obedience, just like the emperors of Rome did, he would have deserved our respect and possibly our reverence. But you know, he would never have possessed our hearts or our love. And I somewhat suspect that the entire plan of sending his Son into this world to die for us in the first place was not just to reconcile ourselves to him, but thereby earn our respect and obedience, but it was that he might claim our affection and our devotion on top of it, that God was in a way declaring to the world, "It isn't enough to be worshipped by you. I need to be loved by you." And as a result, we are assured that in spite of how risky or dangerous times may become, whether in our lives or across this world, there is indeed someone in charge of the affairs of this planet who promises that in the end, justice will win out, that the forces of evil and death can never succeed, and even if it does, it will always be but temporary. His name is Jesus, and he remains King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one will ever be able to defeat him or thwart his will. But more than earning our respect and our obedience, he has also earned our love and our devotion. And for that reason, we bestow upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Our communion table hymn is number 508, Come to the Table.
To become one with us
so that we might be reconciled back to a God whom we had hurt immeasurably and terribly. This demonstrates the great love of Christ and of the Father. Think about that love, dwell upon it, and may that same Spirit who is in our presence, who reminds us each day of the presence of Christ in our life and in our midst, also take that truth and melt it to our hearts.
Thank you.
countenance. We have a holy hymn and sin number 97, Watchmen Tell Us of the Night.
Week with an eternal perspective. Live as if God has come among us, because he has. Live as if God has revealed himself to you and called you to love and good works, because he has. Live in anticipation of the reconciliation of all creation to God, because it is coming. And live as if your life depended upon God's grace, because it does. Amen and amen.